Belgic Confession, the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being an honour, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and retained only a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse, for all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, "The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not," where St. John calls men darkness. Tonight we have a lot of ground to cover, so we'll be going fast. So far then, in our study of anthropology, the doctrine of man, from Belgic Confession 14, we compared and contrasted humans and animals, night one. Then we focused on the creation of man in Genesis 2, verse 7, night 2. We saw that God the potter formed us out of dust and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul. And then last week, building on the two previous weeks, we saw that man is two parts, or two elements, or two aspects, body and soul slash spirit, as opposed to body and soul and spirit, which view currently is particularly popular with dispensationalists. Okay. Now there is an awful lot more that could be said about man's constitution from the Scriptures. We could look at the biblical teaching on man as body, and then the idea of flesh. We could look at the distinction between man's soul and spirit. We could look at man's heart, man's mind, man's bowels, man's reins or kidneys, his conscience, and how these words are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and there's development with some of them, some especially. And we could see the importance and practicalities of all of this. And this is biblical anthropology, from anthropos, the word for man, or biblical psychology, from the Greek word soul. Study of the soul or spirit of man. And then, of course, we could also look at, as Philip brought up, the origin of man's soul. When a child is born, where does its soul or spirit come from? There are two main views, creationism and traditionism, and I'm not even going to explain what they are, and we're just sailing right on. Now, if we were to look at those things, that would mean a lot more work and time on this for me, and the material would get harder and more difficult for you, so we'd both have to make a special effort. Besides, we've already spent 3 weeks and we haven't yet covered the first line of Belgic Confession Article 14. We've covered most of it. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, but that's as far as we've gotten. So we're moving on. But I will say this, those things that I've mentioned that we're not dealing with in these classes, maybe we'll deal with them in sermons or a series of sermons nearer or sooner, nearer or further down the line, or it might even be a topic for Bible study in the future. But we're moving on. We're looking tonight at the image of God, and that'll take us into lines 2 and 3. So we're speeding up. Now, let's look at some of the wrong views of the image of God, and we're going to deal with three views which are particularly easy to spot as being wrong. The first view is the anthropomorphite view. This argues that since man is made in the image of God, and man is physical and body, God has a body. If man, being body, is made in the image of God, then God must be physical. And they would appeal to Genesis 2 verse 7. God makes man of the dust of the earth to a body, image of God. But who holds this view that God has a body? One of the major cults especially teaches this.
The Mormons.
The Mormons. The Book of Mormon 6:9 teaches God made man in his image, and since God is body, man is body. The Swedenborgians teach this too, an even more bizarre cult. How would you argue against this?
John 4:24.
God is spirit. Yep. So, that's the anthropomorphic view. Others define the image of God as dominion. Where would they get that from?
From God giving dominion.
Yes.
To Adam.
God made Adam and Eve in his image, and he gave them dominion over the earth and the animals. This is the view of the Socinians. And the Socinians were 16th century Unitarians. They denied the Trinity and were rationalistic. And the objection to this view is that man's dominion over the creation flows from the image of God. It's closely related to, but it is not the image of God. And today, which Christian group particularly emphasizes that man has dominion? The Reconstructionists. Man has dominion. And they don't so much like what Genesis 1 says, that man has dominion over the earth and the animals and the birds and the fishes. They want dominion over other men so that they can rule the world in this life. So there's the anthropomorphic view, God is a body. There's the dominion view, and there's also the view that the image of God is, or is very closely to be identified with, marriage. Where would they get that view? Back in Genesis 1, God makes man in his image, male and female, and in chapter 2, Adam and Eve get married. So that's their teaching. And this is the view of Karl Barth, who's a very fertile theologian and almost 2,000 years of different views and speculation in the image of God. Barth, he's able to come up with a new one. And he's able to come up with a new view of a whole host of doctrines. He is an amazing heretic. Now, marriage is related to the image of God, but it isn't the image of God. That's three views that we've dealt with very quickly, but there is the majority view. What is the majority view of the image of God? The majority view of the image of God says that there's a broader view of the image of God and a narrower view. And the broader view is that all men are in the image of God, unbelievers too, because they're rational, moral beings, they can use language, and they possess a soul or spiritual principle. And then there's also the believers, who as well as having the broader view, also have the narrower view of the spiritual qualities of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So you could put it like this, the broader and narrower view is that everybody is in the image of God and they have a soul, and that believers are in the image of God in that they have the soul of the soul, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, certain qualities which are best or easier to ascribe to the soul than the body. Now this broader and narrower view of the image of God is an incredibly useful doctrine. Its use and abuse varies with the group who profess to hold it. Pelagius and the Arminians, what are they going to do with the image of God? You don't have to have read Pelagius' works to work out what he's going to do with the image of God. Yep, he believes that there's a broader and narrower, and all these groups I'm going to mention. And what are they going to use this doctrine for?
God has loved his image, so therefore God loves everybody because
everybody's
in the image of God.
True, they do use it for that, but most distinctively, Pelagius and Arminian, what's even more at the heart of their view?
Man still possesses some good and ability to,
What is the key aspect of the good that the Pelagian or the Arminian grants to mankind?
Free will.
Yeah, that's the key thing. Now, what does Roman Catholicism do with this? They have a slightly different variation, the broader and narrower. What are they going to do with this broader and narrower free will, a broader and narrower idea of the image of God? They're going to teach free will and
works
and merit. That's it. Eastern Orthodoxy, they are even more into free will than Roman Catholicism. They're going to use the image of God for something that's particularly and distinctively Eastern Orthodox. Who here has been in an Eastern Orthodox church? What's the most distinctive thing about an Eastern Orthodox church?
Icons.
An icon. And the worshipper is to revere and venerate the icon, but not exactly worship it. There's always a few semantic tricks up their sleeve. And because God became man, and Jesus Christ is the image of God, with an icon of Jesus you can see God somehow or other, and an icon of Athanasius or the Virgin Mary, you can see God through that. So they use this image of God in the service of, from a biblical reform perspective, idolatry. What does Abraham Kuyper use this broader, narrower distinction of the image of God? Kuyper and his followers, what?
Common grace.
See, everybody's an image of God, then there's common grace. What about Gordon Clark? What's he going to do with the image of God? I don't know if anybody here is a big reader of Gordon Clark. Rationality, he was big into that. What about Francis Schaeffer? I don't know if Schaeffer's much your cup of tea. He was a Christian apologist, an American who worked in Switzerland, and he used the image of God as a key plank in his apologetics. Okay. The Christian Institute, they speak a lot about the image of God, and they would use it particularly for politics, things political. And recently the Christian Institute has been arguing, though they've done some good work and they may be useful to us in this church sometime in the future, they have argued that it was right for them to join with the Roman Catholics to resist homosexual marriage. They said this was co-belligerency. We fight together, but we're not allies. It is right to do this because of the image of God, and even more especially flowing from the image of God, common grace. And Colin Hart, the leader of the Christian Institute, said in the February 2012 issue of the Evangelical Times that common grace means that man is not totally depraved. He's depraved in all his parts, but he's not 100% depraved in all his parts. So he denies total depravity on the basis of common grace, on the basis of the image of God. It's ironic too that other people have argued for homosexual marriage on the basis of everybody being in the image of God in some sense. How would they do that? You've two homosexuals. Everybody's in the image of God. Everybody bar none. So they're in the image of God. There's a little bit of good in them, because surely if God is anything, God is good. And they love each other. See? And what did God do to the first two who he made in the image of God? He granted them marriage. And then these two fellas, they're in the image of God too. What would Martin Luther King do with the image of God? Broader, narrower sense. Martin Luther King Jr., the American civil rights activist.
Versus racism.
And he's attacking racism on the basis of the universal brotherhood of man. We're all brothers, and God's the father of all, because we're all in his image. Everybody's in his image, black and white and yellow. And so, the image of God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a great phrase, it's very catchy, and it's like a wax nose. You can just tweak it and nudge it into whatever shape you want, or to change the image a little. You can pour whatever content you want pretty much into the image of God. But this points us to one of the first of several problems with this notion that everybody's in the image of God in the broader sense. Biblically, their problem is this. Not only are there no scriptural texts which refer to or prove this image of God in the broader sense, I'll address the few they cite later, but even those that they do think teach the image of God in a broader sense don't define what that image is. So even within their own system, if man is in the image of God, the texts they cite don't specify what the image of God is. And then some are, say, within more biblical ideas, and others get a bit more philosophical. It's, you know, sacrificial service, the image of God, or relationship, or human dignity, or whatever it may be. Now, what do you think this image of God in the broader and narrower sense has to say about Satan and all his fallen hosts?
I must say, I used to think that man was in God's image simply because he was rational and eternal.
Okay.
And of course, Satan is rational and eternal.
And he's a lot more
rational,
and he's older than us. But if the image of God consists of intellect and will, then Satan is a mighty fine instance of the image of God. And Martin Luther especially emphasized this, and he held our view. And he says, you know, this is where this takes you. Not only does it lead you into free will and merit, as the Roman Church takes us, but then Satan is a very fine instance of the image of God, the devil himself. Okay, now here's the work, a book by Harry Boer. And how good's your Dutch? What do you think a boer is in Dutch? Harry Farmer. But the Boer War in South Africa, because they were farmers. Well, Harry Boer was a CRC theologian in the States. And he wrote a book, An Ember Still Glowing, Humankind as the Image of God. An Ember Still Glowing. Everybody's in the image of God, and that image of God is like an ember still glowing. The fire isn't burning as brightly as it once did, the image of God and humanity because of the fall, but there's an ember there and it's still glowing. So Harry Boer argues that if everybody's in the image of God, the point isn't so much quantity, it's quality. And if the image of God is there, then it has the quality of the image of God. It's the image, reflection, likeness of God. And if God is anything, God is good. And if everybody has the image of God, who is good, then mankind has a little bit of good in them, and mankind has free will. And God is filled with a universal love for everybody, because God surely loves his own image. See? God the Father loves his own image, God the Son, who is the image of God, and so God must love everybody. From there he goes to common grace, obviously enough, and to the free offer God desires to save everybody, and from there he manages to attack all 5 points of Calvinism. Man's not totally depraved, so he's got the image of God. God wants to save everybody, so election goes, and universal atonement follows. In fact, he twists things even further. There is no hell, and universalism results. Because God surely is not going to allow millions of people in his image to be punished everlastingly. It's a wonderful doctrine.
Because you, you,
Miss, did you say what the significance of about Satan? You asked the question, what significance is the image of Abraham and Isaac Satan? Then you never.
Oh, I didn't make it clear. Then this crazy view of the image of God being a broader, narrower sense. If the broader sense is rationality and intellect and so on, well then Satan's a much more powerful intellect than us, then he's a mighty image of God. So the devil is a mighty image of God. Which I hope jars with you. I hope that, you know, you think to yourself, there's something wrong here. Yeah. What about the psalm we sung, Psalm 73? Was there anything in there that might speak to the current issue? We sang verses 16 through 23. Verse 20 says that God is like one who will wake from a dream, and when he awakes, he will despise their image. He will despise their image. Kind of hard to see why it would say that if they were in the image of God. Now, our view is that the image of God consists of and is spiritual graces in the friends of the Lord, these gracious qualities that reflect Almighty God. And to prove this, we'll touch a little bit here on methodology. How would you prove this from the Bible? Where would you expect the Bible to define the image of God? I'm not saying now think for particular verses. I'm asking a slightly different question. Where would you expect the Bible to define the image of God? Or at least one of the candidates. What sort of places in the Bible would you go to?
Genesis,
yes, that's a very good answer. Because man was first created in the image of God, and that's recorded for us in Genesis 1. So there would be a good place to look to see if God defines the image of God in Genesis 1. Now does he actually do that? He doesn't. But that doesn't mean that yours wasn't a good answer. It was a good answer. But it isn't actually defined there.
Because they talk to you all about
like,
things that they see and stuff at the end of
Revelation
at the end
times. Aye. Revelation is also a good answer because there, in the eternal state with respect to the godly, you will see people, in fact the whole church, fully bearing the image of God. So if that would be a place where you could expect to find it. But you actually don't find it there, but still, it is a good answer.
What about the prophets? Were they had visions? But the glory of God, the images, they could see things. Ezekiel.
That's a good answer too, because you've just related the glory of God and the image of God, and they are very closely related, because the glory of God is like the brightness and reflection of God, and then Jesus is the effulgence of God and he's the image of God. You know? So that's a good answer. But it isn't actually there either. But that doesn't mean that you get a wrong answer, because I'm not asking what the texts are or where they are to be found. I'm asking, where might you expect to find them? Well, remember when we looked at the question, is man two parts or two elements or three? And we asked, you know, where would you look in all the Bible? And you said, well, when man's created, there might be in it, you know, whenever man's created, maybe God says there whether he's creating man as two or three different senses. Or, and then we came to this, whenever man dies and he divides, and that was the answer. Okay? Well, with this one, the image of God is defined in the Bible in those places where the image of God is restored to us. Is restored to us. Let's look first at Ephesians 4, verse 24. See, man was created in the image of God. At the fall, he lost the image of God. And neither at the creation nor the loss of the image of God are we told exactly wherein the image of God consists. But we are told wherein the image of God consists when man is renewed. Ephesians 4, verse 24, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You say, but it doesn't say the image of God there, but look more closely at it. It says, put on the new man. Man. The new man which after God. See, man is created in the image of God, so he is like God. He's created after God. God is the standard and man, the new man is created. And then, created. He's created after God in knowledge, in righteousness and true holiness. In verse 24, to be even more precise, isn't exactly speaking about regeneration when the image of God is renewed, principally. It's speaking about the ongoing work of conversion. So at regeneration, we're given the image of God, and then as we're continually converted, we put on the image of God more and more. And here, the two things that are included in the image of God are
righteousness and true holiness.
Yep. Second verse. Does anybody know the second verse now?
Colossians
3:10, yes. Colossians 3:10. It's interesting here, the image of God comes up in context of not lying to fellow saints. Verse 9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So here it mentions the new man again, in the image of him, that is the image of God, in which speaks of being created. And here the image of God is explained in terms of
knowledge.
So if we put these two texts together, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4 verse 24, the image of God consists of three things: knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So our first defense of our identification of the image of God in terms of spiritual qualities is Scripture. Our second defense is the Reformed Confessions. You'll notice there are six quotations here. The first three are from the three forms of unity. The second three are from the three constituent documents of the Westminster Standards. The first one, very familiar, Belgic Confession 14. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth, weeks 1 through 3, and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, week 4, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. And after that, it talks about some of man's virtues and reiterates aspects of the image of God. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and happiness, so that he's able to serve and know God, heartily love him, etc. Then Canons 3:4:1, which marks the beginning of the chapter on man and his total depravity. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was ordained with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, righteousness. All his affections pure, and the whole man was holy, holiness. And then we come to the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Confession 4:2 says that God, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness and true holiness after his own image. Then moving down to Westminster Larger Catechism, answer 17. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man out of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable and immortal souls, that's man's constitution, and made them after his own image in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. This is the image of God in man. Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer 10 is even clearer. God created man, male and female, after his own image, namely, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Holiness is a dominion is a consequence of being in the image of God. You say, what about the wicked? Well, the wicked are in the image of the devil, and then they exercise ungodly dominion or rule over the created order. Now, these six confessional documents show amazing unity in what way they define the image of God. All three of the three forms of unity are all three of the Westminster Standard state that the image of God equals the three spiritual graces, and none of them mention the image of God in the broader sense. Yeah. I think it's also true to say that there would have been people who were at those assemblies, especially Dort and Westminster, who would have held that all men were the image of God, broader sense, but it isn't reflected in their documents. J.J. van Oosterzee, a Dutch theologian in the 19th century, who holds that all men are in the image of God, broader sense, he says we should revise the three forms of unity to put it in. And he doesn't like it, he says it's not in, he thinks it should be in. And he says, gravamen, change it. So far then, in arguing for our position, we've looked at Scripture, particularly two Scriptures, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3 verse 10, and then we've looked at the Reformed Confessions. Now I think we should look at the truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of God. I'm going to take you to three passages now, and we'll work our way backward through the New Testament. The first text is Hebrews 1 verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3. The God who spoke at sundry times and diverse manners in the Old Testament hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so forth. Christ is the image of God. Now, Colossians 1 verse 15. Colossians 1 verse 15. Part of one of Herman Hoeksema's favourite passages of Scripture. It says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God. And then our fourth passage, now Philip, you get your wish. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, referring to the unbelieving, those who are lost, in whom the God of this world, the God of this age, or Ion, as we've been saying on Tuesday mornings, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, according to the broader and narrower distinction of the image of God, they say that the unbeliever is in the image of God according to the broader sense. So, unbeliever is in the image of God. Yet, to follow the reasoning of 2 Corinthians 4, they're blind to the gospel and person of the image of God, Jesus Christ. They don't see his glory. They're not in him. They don't believe in him. And he is the image of God, but they, alienated from him through the blindness of their own heart, are supposed to be in the image of God. I ask you. Now, what is salvation according to the conception of the image of God? Salvation is being changed into the image of God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Can you think of any passages which speak? Two that haven't been cited yet in this class. Any passages which speak of salvation as being changed into the image of God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit?
2 Corinthians 3:18.
But we all, with open face, that is, we're not wearing a veil like Moses in the Old Testament, we behold as in a glass, and the glass is a very special type of glass, it's a mirror. We all, with an unveiled face, looking in a mirror, scriptures, see the glory of God, and we are changed into the same image, the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ, revealed in the scriptures and preached in the Christian church. We are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you turn to Romans chapter 8, you see this is the great sovereign and eternal plan of God. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. This explains why it is that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For we know that for whom he did foreknow, that is eternally love, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren because we are conformed to his image and look like him, as brothers often do look like each other. And then verse 30 explains the links, the golden chain of our salvation. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, that's the effectual call, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So those who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son are justified, called, and glorified. They perfectly do bear the image of God and are in the image of God, so that Jesus Christ might have brothers who look like him, and he is the firstborn, the highest ranking brother in the family of God. Now, that verse relates to important theological concepts. It relates sonship and the image of God. Do you see the connection between sonship and image? Anybody here have a son? Your son looks like you. He may not want to admit it, but he does. And even if he doesn't look like you sort of in the externals, he's got your hair or your kidneys or your proneness to headaches or kidney trouble or whatever it may be. He's got something from you. And if he doesn't have anything from you at all, you're not the biological father. Like, I mean, there's, you know. So he must have some likeness of you. So the idea is that God, being who he is, our sons image us. Sometimes you're prone to think, when you look at your parents, that you get the worst physical characteristics of both sides. You think that, Debbie? Yeah. Sometimes you think you've even got the worst mental or spiritual characteristics of both sides. You don't want to buy that one. Well, you see how it works. Think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Within the Godhead, the Son, the second person, is the Son of the Father, right? And he is the express image of the Father. Identical. They share the one being of God. Absolutely identical. They differ as to their persons, but they are identical as to sharing the same infinite divine being. And then when the second person of the Holy Trinity becomes incarnate, he's called the Son of God. He's now God and man, and he is the Son of God. And he is said, and this is the point of many, if not all, of the passages we've looked at, he is said to be the express image of God. So if the second person images the glory of the first person, and then the man Christ Jesus, even in his human nature, being united to the divine nature and filled with the Holy Spirit, in his human nature, he's perfectly righteous, holy, and has a loving knowledge of God, so he images God. And then if you think thirdly about Adam, Adam before the fall was in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Was Adam a son of God? Yeah. Luke 3, the genealogy, which is the son of so-and-so, which is the son of so-and-so, which is the son of so-and-so, which is the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Adam was the son of God. So Adam then, before the fall, he's a son of God, and he's in the image of God, and then after the fall, he's in the image of the devil. And that's what the Belgian Confession, Article 14, and many other confessional passages go on to deal with. And now he flees from God, his father, He hides himself in the bushes. And then God comes and converts him through the power of the promise. And he's back to being the Son of God. And he's back to being the image of God. Unbelievers aren't in the image of God. They're in the image of the devil. And likewise, they're not only in the image of the devil, they are the children of the devil. The Bible speaks of this in many different places. Jesus said, especially in Job 8, verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil." If the devil was their father, it means that they were his sons. This too, in the context of the Jews saying, "We're the children of Abraham. We're the sons of Abraham." And then Jesus said, "But if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. But you hate me. And if God were your father, how could you hate me? And you want to kill me. Abraham wouldn't have wanted to kill me. Abraham saw my day and was glad. You're not the children of Abraham at all. You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." And then they started reaching for stones. They always seem to reach for stones when they're in a difficult spot. Yeah. And then the believer, before his conversion, we were children of wrath, even as others, then where the Holy Spirit comes into us, it brings to us the presence of Jesus Christ, the knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, which is a small beginning of the new obedience. And then through conversion, we manifest more and more the image of God and show ourselves to be his children.
So if I find out something else, that the characteristics of man in Scripture are blindness, deadness, and darkness. And those are directly opposed to what God is: light, life, and omniscience.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Before we close, we need to consider objections to our view. One such objection is that the majority of theologians, even among Reformed and Presbyterians, do not hold our view. That's true. Therefore, we hold a minority view. Is anybody here terribly scared with holding a minority view? No. We are nonconformists here. But it ought to be said that there are a number of theologians who hold our view. Martin Luther, for sure, he vehemently maintained our position. And Luther had some influence in the succeeding Lutherans. Heinrich Bullinger taught our view. At least the bits that I've read fit with our view. I haven't read everything that Bullinger's written. There are very few people alive who have. And John Knox, in the Scottish Confession, Article 3, the confession written by the sixth John in 1560, he says that the image of God was utterly defaced in the fall. But maybe Knox says somewhere in his writings elsewhere. There were Reformed successors who definitely held our view: Coxeus, Heidegger, Braun, Witsius, Reason, and others. In the British Isles, William Perkins, who was the most capable English-speaking predestinarian of his day, Paul Bain, who succeeded him at Cambridge University, Sibbes, Thomas Vincent, and Robert Rollock in Scotland. Now, it may be that somewhere or other they say this, but all that I've seen says they held our view. For sure, in America, the Presbyterian R.L. Dabney, the Scottish Presbyterian George Smeaton, he's a good strong Calvinist, Klaas Schilder in the Netherlands, it's good to agree with him at times, even though he was wrong in the Covenant, G.C. Burkauer, who was the president at the Synod, which booted Schilder out in the GKN, Arthur Constance, Fernout, he's a Canadian, and even Karl Barth didn't like the broader sense of the image of God for his own peculiar reasons. In the Protestant Reformed churches, Herman Hoeksema and Harbach, in his commentary on Genesis, use a formal material distinction, but even that is now pushed to one side. Homer Hoeksema doesn't care for that, and Engels doesn't care for that either. And even if they say, "Well, you still get the majority, we still get the majority on our side," well, you do. We've got some good guys on our side too. But then we say, we have the confessions on our side. Each of the three forms of unity teaches our view. And each of the three Westminster documents teaches our view. And then you say, well, some of the people there at those assemblies presumably didn't hold that view. Yeah, well, they didn't get it in their confession, though. We hold it. Now, moving from theologians, let's come to three texts. 1 Corinthians 11:7. 1 Corinthians 11:7. We'll have to go even quicker now. 1 Corinthians 11:7. Is anybody who has to go, just sneak out quietly. 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, those who want the image of God, broader sense for everybody, says, there you are, every man is in the image of God. There's a little wrinkle with women. Women in the image of God too, Galatians. Genesis 1 teaches, but there's a slight difference. But we're not getting into that now. 1 Corinthians 11:7 talks about man. But this is man in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be ye followers, literally imitators of me. That's image of God language. Imitate me as I am in the image of God, as I follow Christ, and Christ is the image of God. Verse 2 says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances I delivered unto you. The people are obeying the ordinances of God. And he praises them, and he calls them brethren. And then verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In the church, the men and the women are in the image of God. Let's go backwards now to Genesis 9:6. This is the word of God spoken to Noah and his seven compatriots after they exited the ark when the flood waters had receded. Genesis 9:6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. See? Man's in the image of God. Now, but read it more carefully. It says that in the image of God made he man. That's exactly how. Genesis 1. God made Adam and Eve in his own image. And then what happened? They ate the forbidden fruit and plunged themselves into vanity and darkness and became the children of the devil. And then Genesis 5 says that Adam, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image. And the son isn't begat in the image of God. His son is begat, or is begotten, in his own likeness and after his own image. And that's called not the image of God, that's called original sin. Then the final text, James 3:9. James 3:9 says, therewith, it's dealing with the tongue, as is this whole chapter, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. See? Similitude of God. Image. Likeness of God, everybody's in the image of God. Ah, but. This passage, dealing with the tongue, is dealing with the abuse of the tongue in the church. Verse 1 of chapter 3, my brethren, don't be many masters, that is teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And then it goes on to say that in many things, we Christians, we brethren in the church, we offend all, because we do not speak aright. If you control your tongue, you're an amazingly perfect person. We can put bits in horses' mouths so that we can turn them about. With a little rudder, we can move our ships. The tongue's a little thing, but it boasts great things, and it kindles a great fire, verse 5 says. And then it says, verse 9, therewith bless we God. The unbeliever, he doesn't bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Then verse 12 says, can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Verse 13 goes on to talk about the wise man who is endued with knowledge among you. Let him show it with a godly conversation. And then when it goes on to speak about the carnal wisdom, it says that with verse 16, envying and strife comes confusion and every evil work. That's divisions and schisms in the church, but the wisdom that comes from above is holy and pure. And so chapter 4 verse 1 continues, whence come wars and fightings among you? and it's not dealing with Afghanistan or Iraq or anything like that. The wars and fightings among and conflicts among people in the church, where does it come from? It comes from lust in your own members. You lust and you desire to have, and so forth. That's those passages. Our calling then, we're winding up now, our calling is very obvious. Since we have been remade in the image of God, we are to copy, to image, and to reflect God by feeding upon the Word so that the Spirit of Christ works in us. And this is the plan of God according to Romans chapter 8. So we imitate God, and we imitate Jesus Christ, and we imitate Paul, who imitates Christ, who imitates God, so that we reflect. A human being as a reflecting, imaging, copying person. And then the believer, with the image of God, righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge, as you know, relates particularly to his threefold office: knowledge, prophet, priest, or king. Knowledge is a prophet, yes? Holiness, priest. Anybody got any guess as to what the righteousness has to do with? King. Yeah. Yeah. And now, the believer in God's image is a prophet, priest, and king. He's to have dominion and rule over the earth, according to that little bit that God has entrusted to him in his home and with his possessions and finances and time. He's to have dominion. So he reflects the rule of God, and he's to relate in marriage as God does in his marriage union with Christ and the church, so that the believers to have knowledge of his wife, for instance, as a weaker vessel, 1 Peter 3 says, and they're to dwell together in holiness and pray together so that their home is a righteous place.